kinds of cool cop stories. I don't really have any cool cop stories, but you know when you're solving crimes, there are some crimes that where you have to like piece the puzzle together, right? And maybe it's a piece of clothing, or maybe it's a broken window, or maybe it's something that was left behind, or all kinds of stuff. Kind of like, you know, Sherlock Holmes kind of stories, right? You never know who did it until the very end. Other times, it's obvious and absolutely clear who did it. I mean, particularly in today's culture, where there are video cameras on every front porch, there are recording devices on the corner of every store, and then half the time, people are recording events and so forth. I mean, we've even learned from the Kyle Rittenhouse case that the FBI has drones flying over parades, riots, political gatherings, so who knows who's recording what, right? I mean, it's everywhere. Now, I used to say that the fingerprints of God were found everywhere in creation. However, as we've talked about Psalm 8 last time, and we're going to be talking about Psalm 19 today, I was wrong. The evidence of God's design and act of role in creation are not exposed everywhere like fingerprints, as though they were subtle, unseen except to the trained eye or someone who had specialty equipment. Psalm 19 tells us that the evidence of God's role in creation in this world is more like an ice cream van, one of those kids' ice cream van, driving through your neighborhood with the blaring, catchy little tune, right? You know what's coming, and it instantly creates a problem inside your soul. Am I going to buy ice cream today, or am I not? If it doesn't create problems in your soul, it creates a battle of the wills between you and your kids, right? Mom and Dad, can we have ice cream today? Okay? And that's literally, I think, what Psalm 19 is teaching us, is that actually, creation shouts. Doesn't just tell, doesn't just subtly suggest. Creation shouts the evidence that God is real. Okay, so let's turn with Psalm 19, and we're just gonna focus on verses 1-6 today. We'll come back to this psalm in 2 weeks and hit the rest of the psalm. Verse 1-6 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, or like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, and its circuit to the ends of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat." Now, the idea of creation or nature is a theme that you find throughout Psalms. We caught it last time in Psalm chapter 8. We see it here in 19. It's in Psalm 23, 24, 33, 65, 73, 74, 89, 90, 92, 95, 100, 102, 104, 113, 115, 121, 135, 139, 146, 147, 148, and probably a few others that I have missed. So it is a theme repeated over and over again, because creation is a continual source for worship and adoration. Let me say that again. Creation, the natural world around you, when you get outside of the cities and go hiking down in Hocking Hills, or go fishing in your backyard pond, or go have snowball fights this winter, kids, all of creation is an incredible continual source to be in awe and be inspired about our God. In fact, not only in this psalm, but many other places, it notifies us and alerts us to the fact that actually God designed the world around us to purposely generate a sense of awe about him, and a sense of appropriate humility, as we learned in Psalm 8, of ourselves, right? Who are we that you would even think of us? What is the Son of Man that you even care for him? That's what we saw last time. Creation puts God in his rightful place, and it puts us in our rightful place. You know, I was just watching a five-minute video clip yesterday on TV about the development of AI, artificial intelligence. And it's amazing what these scientists and social scientists want to do with AI. You know, honestly, it was a little bit scary, and I instantly thought of the Tower of Babel. We too can be gods. We too can create life, artificial life. And it's amazing that many of these same people who are pushing us down the road of AI development have no fear of God. They look into the night sky and they've lost all sense of wonder. I mean, most scientists at NASA are utterly godless people. Not all of them, right? But actually, I don't know if you guys watch Mark Rober. Really cool YouTube channel. He used to work for NASA, but he has no fear of God. He doesn't believe in God. He believes in evolution, and yet he's a NASA guy who has seen and spent years understanding the outer space, and yet there's no fear of God in this man's worldview. It's all naturalistic. They look at the human body, right? And what do they see? They don't see anything impressed. They don't look at the human body and say that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But from David's perspective, he tells us and reminds us that creation shouts the evidence that there is a God. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. Let's start there. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims its handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Now, I want to remind you that Psalms are poetic. Now, it's not the same poems that we like. We like things that rhyme, right? Roses are red, violets are blue, and so are you. Yes, exactly. I mean, you know, that's what we think is poetic. Rhythm and rhyme and, you know, all those kind of things. Now, there are some, as I said earlier, there are some poetic devices in Hebrew that if you understood Hebrew and if you read it audibly, there is some not so much poem, they use a lot more like alliteration of things beginning with this. I mean, Psalm 139 or 119, you know, they all start with the same letter and the same sound. But I want to remind you that poetry is mainly housed, it wants to express truth through emotion. So Paul, when you read one of Paul's letters, right, it's very analytical, it's very logical, A plus B equals C. But the Psalms aren't written in that way. Psalms they're not trying to grasp and connect with you logically. It wants to connect with you emotionally. Now, not that the Psalms contradict any truth you see theologically or doctrinally in other portions of Scripture, nor what we find to be true through science and history and those kind of things, okay? But David is seeking to capture emotions. Actually, a friend of mine, Ed DeZago, who wrote some literature on Psalms, said this: the nature of poetry is this. It's bold. It's spontaneous. It's expressions of passions that are designed to help the reader engage in the same experience. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, who penned the famous Christmas carol, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day," said, "Poetry is the spontaneous overflow of powerful feelings." So the goal of the poet is often to get you to be able to imitate the same sensation they had. So here you have David, perhaps before his days as a king, and as you can imagine him standing outside, perhaps at sunrise, or maybe it's at sunset, and he's being absolutely amazed at what he's seeing. And he's taking time to actually take it in, to process it. The beauty and the vastness of the sky, the blaring brightness in the heat of the sun, right? And he's trying to capture this message that he's sensing. And what he's sensing is these elements of creation are calling out to him, and they're testifying, "I was made by God. I was designed by God. My beauty is nothing compared to God's. In fact, if you look at me, the sun in full force, you won't be able to stand before God if you can't stand before me. And so David is trying to take all this truth and the message of creation that he senses, and he wants to put it in writing. Now, the way he does this in this verse is it's the Hebrew literary device is called parallelism, and it's often found in Hebrew poetry. We've talked a little bit about it before, but basically you see it here both in verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 1 and verse 2 both have two lines, and they are parallel with each other. So verse 1, read it, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." So you have three parts. The second line of verse 1 says, "The skies above proclaim his handiwork." So if you tie together, you have the heavens and the skies declare and proclaim the glories of God, which are his handiwork. You see that? So they put these two lines together to create some echoing and some expansion of the truth. And what do we see there? We see that God's creation shouts out about the evidence of God. You see these two words, declare and proclaim. It's not that creation just simply suggests, you know. It doesn't simply speak. It's like creation is yelling out to you, "I am here." It's not a subtle message. David's saying it's declaring, it's proclaiming, it's yelling. And it's so much to take in. It's like drinking out of a fire hydrant. No, really, it's more than that. It's like drinking out of the Niagara Falls, right? There's too much there. And it's amazing. We see some elements of creation in this poem. Heaven, sky, night, the sun. But if you read through other psalms, think about all the other ideas of creation. Oceans, mountains, hills, and valleys. Grasslands and deserts. In Psalm 8, we saw flocks and herds and cattle and birds and fish in the sea. In other places, you hear about hailstorms and snow and wind and rain. Creation was designed to create a shock and awe experience. As some of you know, Kim and I were out at the Grand Canyon a couple weeks ago for our 25th anniversary, and I've never seen anything like it. It is just, I mean, you just stand there and you're just like, wow. I mean, you've all seen pictures of the Grand Canyon, right? People say, right, pictures just don't come. It really doesn't. It really doesn't come close. You just have to be there, right? You just have to stand on the edge of it and just look as far as you can see this way to as far as you can see this way, nothing but this huge canyon, and it goes almost a mile down. And it's like 10 miles across. It's just stinking impressive. You just have to be there. And I don't have my mathematical, but it's like 0.00001% of all the land earth. I mean, it's like a really small piece of the whole earth. And yet it is amazing. It should. When you take in God's creation, there should be this like, you should be dumbfounded, right? How did this get here? Now, some people aren't impressed because they have this idea of God kind of like pantheism. Have you heard the term pantheism? It means God is in all things. And it's this belief that God and nature are actually the same thing. There are people who believe that there is a deity or a supernatural force, kind of like Star Wars, literally. People believe that there's this force, the force be with you, right? I mean, George Lucas is more of a pantheist, okay? That's partly how he came up with this idea of Star Wars, and this force is kind of through everything, this yin and the yang, a good force and a bad force. I mean, it's very pantheistic. Some people call it like Mother Earth or Mother Nature, right? I mean, Mother Nature brought you. Like, it's almost like the earth itself is God. It's personified. It has this ability to choose what it gives you today. Like, does it give you rain or does it give you wind? Does it give you cold or does it give you hot? Like, the earth is deciding that for you. And honestly, it's a backhanded blow against God Almighty, isn't it? Pantheism, as well as theories like evolution, are a mental mechanism that allow people to stall out or shut down the natural logical processes that start every time you walk outside. Did you hear that? Pantheism and evolution are man's ways of shutting off the natural, logical, spiritual processes that start every time you walk outside. Every time you walk outside, you should be like, wow, how did we get here? Who thought of this?
Well, a buddy of mine, a friend I work with, Nate knows him, Dave King. He played football when you were a senior. Dave was a freshman. And Dave got saved. Now, he had heard the gospel over and over again, but he was an alcoholic for about 5 years. In one of his sober moments, he went to the refrigerator, pulled out a beer, and sat on his front steps. And before he started drinking, he looked up, and he saw the stars. And he recognized at that moment, I mean, I believe the Spirit of God saved him at that moment because he recognized he was going to have to stand before whoever created those stars, he was going to have to give an account. And he repented there on his porch at 12 o'clock at night. And the next thing is he did, he poured out the beer because he goes, God, I can't keep on doing this. And he's been sober ever since. God created this world so that we would be amazed at Him. Amazed at Him. You know, it's exactly why the founding fathers of our country, the only country in all of human history that grants universal freedoms to every single person within its borders, regardless of income, regardless of ethnic background or education or age or gender or 10 other things that you could list out there. And they said it this way, and you all know these words, we hold these truths to be self-evident. That's the words that our founders used. Same thing. That all men are created, the second reference to the ideas that Psalm 19 are proposing and teaching, that all are endowed by their Creator, a third reference, with certain inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Creation shouts, screams, yells at the top of its voice for you to recognize there is a God. Many of our founding fathers recognize that, and that's why our documents, our founding documents, are religious. You know that, right? We are a religious country. As much as people want to say we're non-religious, we are. Because in the first line of the Constitution, or the preamble, it talks about self-evident, created by their Creator. Spurgeon put it this way. He who looks up to heaven above and then writes himself down as an atheist or claims to be an atheist, in modern terms, brands himself as an idiot or a liar. You got to be one or the other, one or the other. Nature is the world's longest sermon. It has not stopped since day one of creation. And that's what we see in verse 2, right? Day by day, night by night, this sermon goes on and it has not stopped since the beginning of the world. In fact, if you could have an entire lifetime to investigate the beauties of creation, you would only touch the tip of the iceberg. Think about all the areas of study in terms of math and sciences. You have biology, chemistry, physics, astronomy, mathematics, anatomy, geology, oceanology, meteorology, botany, zoology, ecology. I mean, there are people who have spent their entire lives studying a subset of just one of these main categories, and they still don't know everything in that one very specific subset. They have doctorate after doctorate after, and they're still learning things. Isn't that amazing? For believers, when you walk out into creation, you're walking out into a hymnal. You're walking out into God's hymn book. In fact, Isaac Watts, who we're going to sing his song right after the message, we sing the Mighty Power of God, that hymn, he took creation and he incorporated it into a number of his hymns. Now, I want to talk a little bit about Isaac Watts real quick. His father was very well known and respected among the nonconformist community in England. And what that means is he wasn't a part of the state-sanctioned church, which was the Church of England. Anglicans. Have you heard of Anglican? That's the Church of England. And he decided not to be a part of that church. And if you are not a part of, at that time, the state church, then you weren't necessarily in a safe place. In fact, when Isaac was born, his dad was in prison. And he was actually imprisoned a second time while Isaac Watts was still in infancy. So two times his dad was put into prison. So Isaac Watts came out of a family that had to pay the price to be a Christian. Okay? Well, soon after his second imprisonment, the family, you know, apparently, I don't know what happened exactly, but some freedoms grew and Isaac was put in education. His education just took off. In fact, it launched. Isaac began Latin at the age of 4 and began writing his own poems at age 7, it is said. By the time he was done with middle school, they called it high school, but he was only a middle schooler in terms of age this in our current system. He knew Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Whew. He showed such promise that a local physician actually took notice of him and offered to pay for his post-high school education if he go to one of the universities from the Church of England and become a pastor. But by God's grace, Isaac refused and he entered a nonconformist academy, a Bible teaching academy. Unlike many of our modern Christian songwriters, Isaac Watts developed a deep understanding and appreciation for theology, and his songs reflect it. He actually wrote over nearly 800 hymns over his lifetime. But when it all started, he was 19 years old when he started showing an interest. And to appreciate this, the song we're going to sing right after the message, he wrote it because the songs at that time were largely literal psalms out of the Bible, 1 through 150. And they weren't so much sung as much as they were chanted. And Isaac he just kind of felt bored with them. And so one day he complained to his dad about them. And his dad, instead of rebuking him, wisely challenged him to write music better than what he was experiencing. And so he did. In fact, one of his first hymnals was written in 1715, or compiled in 1715. It was called The Divine and Moral Songs for Children. And one of the songs in that hymn book for children was We Sing the Mighty Power of God. So keep that in mind. We sing Dana Dirksen songs, okay? But Isaac Watts wrote, We Sing the Mighty Power of God for the kids to learn. And guess what? It's all about recognizing God through the works of creation, okay? So let's go on to verse 3 and 4. Not only does all of creation shout for the evidence of God, but it shouts it to all men. Okay, verse 3 and 4 and verse 6 says this, there is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all of the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And then verse 6 says, speaking of the sun, its rising is from the ends of the heaven, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Basically, what David is saying here is the sermon of creation transcends every language. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It is universally understood among all men. All men. And I think, you know, obviously for unbelievers, creation is not a hymnal. It's not a source of worship and inspiration. It's a source of conviction, right? When they walk outside, they'd rather see big buildings built by men than look on the mountains. Because when they look on the mountains, when they look in the oceans, when they look at the sunrise, they have to recognize there is someone far greater than themselves. So it's no wonder that godless men tend to love to live in the cities. They want to be surrounded by man-made stuff. That's their glory. Look what we can do. Let's ignore the God thing. Let's push that out. We don't care about God. Let's be impressed with what we can do. Let's build our towers of Babel. Let's go in the last verse, the end of verse 4 and then verse 5. It says, in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber and like a strong man that runs its course with joy. Now, verses 1 through 4 has used these parallelisms, right? These dual lines to kind of create truths. Well, here he switches from parallelism and now uses comparisons or illustrations or word pictures, you could say, to get his point across. He talks about two illustrations, one a bridegroom and one an athlete. Now, I wanted to ask Deus and Kate, but they weren't here. We have a newlywed couple. And I wanted to ask them if they remember the first thought on their wedding day when they woke up. I don't know for those of you who are married, can you remember your wedding day and when you woke up? Kim and I talk about this often. I remember our first wedding day was like, yes, we made it. You know, it was great. It was a great feeling. How many of you woke up depressed on your wedding day? None of you woke up depressed? You mean you woke up excited? Really? Really, why? I mean, it's just another day, isn't it? No, it's your wedding day, right? It's almost a universe, unless you're like, you know, unless you know you made a really bad decision and for some reason you don't feel like you can still say no, then you feel really bad, or you're being forced into it, which I don't know what kind of situation those would be, but you know, but universally, your wedding day is a day of excitement and joy and anticipation. I mean, it's a day you get to dress up more than probably most days of your life. Now, guys, it's pretty simple, right? We throw on a suit or a tux, you know. Girls, man, they do it all out. I mean, all out. And they spend hours just on their hair alone, and they get to wear this really big wedding dress that you never wear anything like it again, right? I mean, it's a really special day. And rightfully, it should be. It's full of pomp and ceremony. It's just a great day. But did you know the sun wakes up every day, and it can't wait to show off the glories of God? That's what David's saying here. Now, we know the sun doesn't have a personality, right? But what he's saying is the sun every day is excited to show off the glories of God. And then what does he talk about? He talks about the strong guy. Running a course. Well, let's think of it in terms of a professional athlete. How many of you, when you were younger, dreamed of like maybe participating in the Olympics or professionals? Any of you ever want to do that? I mean, I did. When I was a runner in high school and college, I thought about Olympics. Now, I quickly realized I wasn't good enough. But, you know, there's a time where, you know, we have a son that plays basketball, and he wanted to at least play, you know, basketball for like a D1 school in college, and he quickly realized by his senior year that wasn't going to be possible either, right? I mean, you all have these dreams. But can you imagine what it would be like to have gone through the whole high school competition, and then you pass the whole college tests? And just like football, we all know football. Buckeyes lost yesterday. Great humbling. I love it when Buckeyes lose sometimes because it shows us where our real values in life are. But all that to say, can you imagine a football player waking up and it's their first day to play in the NFL? How exciting would that be? Or think about all those Olympians, right? The Olympics were just the first time Olympian. They worked all their life to get there, and they made it through the trials, and they had the best or second best time to represent their country. Can you imagine how exciting that would be? God's saying the same thing of all creation. Creation is thrilled to represent him. Creation is thrilled to represent him. And I guess the question is this. Why aren't you so thrilled? Why is the sun that it doesn't last for eternity, it has no eternal soul. Why is the sun and the stars and the moon and the little piece of grass sitting out in the back that's freezing right now, why are those things more excited to represent God than sometimes you and I are? That's kind of David's point right here, right? And that's what he's trying to get you to feel how awesome it is to be a part of God's team. But what's the very first thing you have to do to be a part of God's team? One to recognize there's a God, right? There is someone who created you. You're not here by accident. You're not here by some evolutionary, freak, chaotic process that has no purpose for your life. You're here because God created you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. And He is far superior than you and I. And yet, like we saw last week or 2 weeks ago in Psalm 8, He cares for us. He thinks of us. Every hair on your head is numbered. Every star in the heavens is named. He cares deeply about you. He understands your family get-togethers that just happened. He understands the highs and the lows. He cares about those things. He knows your fears and your concerns about this next year. Parents, He understands your kids. He knows them and loves you far better than you do. You know, that's the key to being a great parent, you know? Recognizing God cares about your kids far more than you do. And not pretending that you can replace God. You make a much better window than you do a door to show off the glory of God. And part of that is recognizing I fail almost every day as a parent, you know? Sometimes it's by, you know, overreacting or saying something I shouldn't. Sometimes it's not by doing some things I should be doing. I get distracted by other stuff. I don't put the kind of time and energy sometimes I need to in my kids, right? But recognizing that to them, apologizing to them, pointing them to Christ and their Creator. And that's really what Psalm 19 is largely about. The first part of it is recognizing God is reality. He's behind all this. And you can't have a relationship with God unless you first recognize that He exists. The rest of the psalm then goes on to help you know how you can really get to know God more than that. First of all is recognizing He exists, and the second one then is getting to know Him. And as we'll find out, the works of God and the words of God never contradict. Everything you find in creation corresponds with what you find in Scriptures. Now, I know there's been a lot of people trying to debunk the Bible by saying, well, the Bible said there was, you know, for many years, archaeologists didn't believe that King David was in existence. They didn't believe he was real, King David, like one of the central figures of all the Old Testament, until they started finding archaeological discoveries that pointed people back to King David, right? Just 2 years ago, or 2 or 3 years ago, they found Bethsaida, the little town where Jesus healed. I think He healed a couple of people. He fed the 5,000, a couple other things. They thought it was maybe a made-up town. They just 2 or 3 years ago, they found archaeological diggings proving that Bethsaida is right there where they said, thought it would be. You find that over and over again. You know, there's never been any archaeological dig that has disproved the Bible. And there's no absolute scientific truth that has ever disproved the Bible, too. Now, there's all kinds of science today, right? We're using that word in really fuzzy terms. There's all kinds of science or theories that they would love to use to disprove the Bible, but they haven't been proven. The things that we absolutely know are true in science never disproves the Bible. So we can trust the Word of God. We can trust that creation is pointing us to God, and we're excited about that. So really, today is really another day to be reminded that God is real. And just be reminded, when you walk out these doors today, here in about, you know, half an hour, 45 minutes or so, and you're walking out to the car, and you're feeling the bitter cold, just the cold alone should remind you that you're not out like in Pluto, where it's really, really cold, right? God purposely put the planet Earth exactly where it needed to be to have the exact temperature range to sustain human life, plus about 1 million other processes that are needed so that you could just be here today. Recognize that. God, thank you that it's cold. It's only 25 degrees out, not negative 250 degrees out today, right? When it's really hot in the summer, thank you, God, it's 90 degrees, not 900 degrees. You know, just those simple things remind us of God's reality and care for us. Let's pray. God, we do thank you that your word is such a wonderful source of truth. But Lord, we thank you that it corresponds to everything we really see and feel and experience here on earth. God, there's such beauty in the sunrises and sunsets. There's such power even in the storms and the lightning, the stars and the moon. Lord, there's such organization. Lord, our human bodies are living pharmacies producing chemicals and compounds that can't even be duplicated in the labs many times. Lord, it's just amazing. Our eyeball itself, our brain, even the processors in our brains can't be matched by supercomputers. Lord, we are walking miracles. The world around us is absolutely miraculous. And God, it points back to you, oh God. Lord, thank you that those of us who have repented, those of us who've been cleansed, those of us who've been forgiven, God, we're friends. We're family. Lord, there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. God, for those who may be here this morning, and I don't know, I don't see into everybody's hearts, certainly a few of the children, perhaps some adults have just, you know, we've just put you off. We're, quote, good people. You know, we haven't killed anybody or murdered anybody. But Lord, we're not right with you. And Lord, I pray if that's the case that that children, no matter what the age, or adult, no matter what's the history of their life has been, Lord, that they would just simply repent and recognize that you are real and that you care about them. Lord, pray that they delve into the Word and discover the greater truths found in the Word of God that we can't learn from just a sunrise and a sunset. Discover how great you are and how much you care. Thank you for your Word this morning, God, and the opportunity to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.